As always, though, we'll read both before and after our particular focus in God's Word this morning. And so I'll read for you the entirety of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is perfect. It is infallible because it is from you. Oh God, we have heard your word read this morning, and we ask now, Lord, that you would be among us by the power and presence of your Spirit, that we would truly hear your word, that we would eagerly attend to it and be faithful doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray, oh God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning would come to that knowledge of Christ this morning as you minister to their hearts by the power of your word and spirit. Oh God, please grant all of these things in our midst this morning, that you would be pleased and honored and glorified. And we pray this in the name of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Joseph Stalin, the murderous Russian dictator of the past century, is reputed to have said the following: one death is a tragedy. 1 million deaths is a statistic. One death is a tragedy. 1 million is a statistic. Now, considering the life story of Stalin and his murderous acts upon his own countrymen, we can see there his logic. And there, of course, is a wicked wisdom to his logic. If you can take people's attention off of the atrocity of a single murder, of a single life forcibly lost, if you can take people's attention away from that individual murder, then people's care and concern will become bland in the face of an overwhelming number of murders. You can think of it like a small snowflake in a blizzard. That one life goes unnoticed. That one snowflake goes unnoticed in the storm. As we are greeted with such amazing numbers as we have in our day regarding abortion, regarding genocide of all kinds, sadly, the concern in our hearts can cool because we don't see the faces and we don't know the names, and because some of the victims are so young as to be nameless. So Stalin's principle holds true, especially in our day when we've made murder much easier and in some cases literally clinical. In our day, people can simply push a button to detonate a bomb which will destroy a building and all the civilians within it. Or they can simply visit a clinic and the end of a human life can be treated with all the fanfare of the removal of tonsils. Some cutting, perhaps follow-up treatment, and you're on your way. And so whether murder happens as the climax of heated, vengeful passion, as it sometimes does, or whether murder occurs with a calm and chilling disinterest in the life of the victim, murder is an atrocity. Murder is a vicious brutality. Whether we read about it in the headlines or whether we nurse hatred in our own hearts, the Lord calls us to account for participating in any level of murder whatsoever. And God, the author and the giver of life and the sole sovereign over life and death, calls you, his people, this morning to have nothing to do with murder on any level. In the face of heart-numbing statistics, and of course, ever greeted with our natural prizing of our own lives above the lives of others, we must, as God's people and in light of his command in our text, come face to face with the true horror and the awful brutality that is murder, that is the subject of the sixth commandment. And so we go to that sobering study now in God's word this morning. And for any of you taking notes and for whom it may be helpful, we do have a three-point outline this morning. First of all, we'll look, number one, at the meaning of murder. The meaning of murder. Number two, the malice in murder. The malice in murder. And number three, the murder of the Messiah. The murder of the Messiah. First of all, point number one, the meaning of murder. Look with me, please, again to the Word of God, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very simply but profoundly, God's Word reads, "You shall not murder." Now, if any of us grew up memorizing the King James Version of this particular verse, or if we're familiar with using it now, we perhaps have it in our minds, this phraseology, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill." And some people have mistakenly thought, based on that particular word, kill, that what is forbidden here in the sixth commandment is killing of all kinds, even the killing of animals. But of course, you think back of the life of the people of God in Israel, and hunting certainly was permitted among them. And of course, also the sacrificial system required the killing of animals. And friends, even in terms of human life, the sixth commandment does not forbid all forms of killing. At times in the Old Testament, God sent his people to war against their enemies. And of course, war involves killing. And that's a subject that perhaps we'll explore in another sermon on this commandment. But we can also remember in the law of God that God instituted the death penalty as part of the civil law for the people of Israel. In fact, the death penalty predated the giving of the law to Israel. It even predated the nation of Israel itself. In Genesis 9:6, in the immediate aftermath of the flood, we read this: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And of course, it is precisely man being made in God's image which puts such a premium on human life. Above and beyond all other creatures, God prizes and God protects human life because humans, unlike any other earthly creature, were designed to represent God. We were designed to have a relationship with God. We were even designed to reflect His character qualities. And as such, God gave mankind authority over all the earth and all the creatures occupying it. And even after mankind fell into sin, and despite the fact that we are all born sinners, friends, we still retain what the Bible refers to as the image of God. It is badly damaged, yes, but we still retain it, and therefore our lives still have inherent dignity and value, and they are to be protected. And thus, to murder an image bearer is to commit a crime so serious that the murderer forfeits his own life. Now, later in the giving of the law, God grants the government among God's people the power to execute those who are found guilty of murder. You can find that provision in Leviticus 20 or Numbers 35 or any number of other passages on this topic. And so what the sixth commandment forbids is not killing in and of itself, but rather the sixth commandment forbids the unlawful, unauthorized destruction of human life. The unlawful, unauthorized destruction of human life. And God, friends, is so concerned for the protection and the preservation of human life, of the life of His image bearers, that this commandment, this forbidding of murder, is not limited to intentional murder. If you do reading on this topic, one of the first things commentators will point out about this particular Hebrew term that's used here for murder is that this Hebrew term covers both the intentional, malicious destruction of human life as well as the destruction of human life through carelessness and apathy. Listen for a case in point to how this principle was worked out in the practical life of the people of Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Friends, this morning, consider how precious human life is to God. Not only does God forbid the malicious destruction of human life, but He even makes protecting human life a part of the building codes among His people to make sure that no one was killed by way of negligence or sloppy engineering. To murder is to destroy that which is precious in God's sight. But of course, there is more to murder. Murder is also fundamentally a power grab aimed at God. To murder is to claim God's authority over life as one's own authority. And think of it, friends, it is an astounding arrogance to dictate and then to force the terms of someone else's death or even one's own death. God and God alone is the creator of life. Therefore, God alone has authority over when life is to end. The lives of other people do not belong to us. Nor, for that matter, do our own lives belong to us. And thus, suicide is forbidden by the sixth commandment. Our lives are not our own. But rather, we exist as image bearers of God. And our existence is meant to draw praise and honor to the giver of life. He and He alone is the giver of life. And only He and those to whom He delegates the authority have the right to take human life. So murder is an assault on the authority of God as well as an assault on God's image bearers. It is the destruction of something precious to God, and it is the attempted theft of something unique to God, His power over human life. And so you can think of it in these terms. To murder is to commit a kind of double assault directed ultimately at the author of life, God. Well, friends, is it any wonder then that the great enemy of God takes such utter demonic delight in murder? You see, to truly understand murder, we must not only define it, but we must consider the one who is its chief proponent and practitioner. The great enemy of God, whom Scripture constantly warns us about, Satan. We need look no further than Satan and his murderous assault on mankind from the very beginning of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Now think of the situation as it played out there. God had placed mankind, only Adam and Eve at that point, God had placed them in paradise. And he had given them these precious promises of life, but he had also warned them that on the day that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. But of course, Satan was able to convince them otherwise. And while Adam and Eve did not physically drop dead immediately upon the act of their rebellion, they, of course, did die spiritually. And they passed that spiritual death onto all of their descendants except one. Now, spiritual death was there, but physical death also followed their rebellion. It was not immediate, but as soon as they rebelled against the Lord, their physical death became inevitable. And so every human since Adam and Eve is subject to death. And in a very real sense, we know that we begin dying the moment that we begin living. And after we die, the Word of God tells us we face judgment for sin. The book of Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, tragically, as we think of the situation in the Garden of Eden, we know that Adam and Eve were complicit in their own deaths, and therefore in the deaths of us, their descendants. It's not as if Adam and Eve died in a valiant attempt to thwart Satan and his advances. No, they listened to that old serpent, the devil, and they went right along with his murderous assault on humanity. You see, friends, Satan understands that he cannot murder God. And so he sets his sights on those who are made in God's image. He absolutely delights in murder. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And friends, every subsequent murder to the Garden of Eden and the atrocity that occurred there, every murder subsequent to his initial assault on mankind bears his signature and clearly earns his approval. And when we understand murder from that perspective, we begin to understand what a literally hellish thing it actually is. Come to point number 2 in your outline now, the malice in murder. The malice in murder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we are warned that Satan is a roaring lion ever seeking someone to devour. Now, whether that devouring takes place in terms of physical destruction or spiritual destruction or what must be such a tantalizing combination for the tempter, the combination of the two, Satan ever lives to destroy life. And we see the result of his handiwork all around us in our culture and throughout the world. Again, Satan knows that he cannot destroy God. And Satan also knows that he cannot ultimately destroy the church whom God has redeemed through Jesus Christ. We are forever kept and redeemed by the Lord, and Satan cannot touch us ultimately. But the enemy does so enjoy to inflict damage and pain upon us, especially those who are redeemed by Christ. Because not only are we made in the image of God, but those of you who have been redeemed by Christ are being remade and conformed after the image of Jesus Christ. And so Satan has a doubly intensified hatred for you, the church, the people of God. Now, knowing this, how insane, how monstrous would it be of the people of God to participate in the work of the enemy, in the murderous assault of the enemy in our day and in our culture. The Lord forbid that we would be a partner with this enemy or a part of his process of murder. Complicit as were our first parents in our own misery and then inflicting that murderous misery on others. And yet, brothers and sisters, think of it. We are partners with him every single time we sin. When we sin in any manner, every sin is a service to Satan, who is the archetypical murderer. Every sin, whatever its form, is essentially murderous. God tells us in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. Sin merits death. And by sinning, we serve the one who is a murderer from the beginning, who is a liar and the father of lies, who hates the God we serve, who delights in seeing God's people rebel against their Lord. Again, who hates us not only for being in the image of God, but for serving him and being renewed after the image of his Son. And so, brothers and sisters, we give the prince of darkness demonic delight when we rebel against the God he despises so much. Now, that principle applies, of course, to every sin. But let's note the particularly awful application of that principle to the sin forbidden by the sixth commandment. Consider the brutality of our enemy, and then consider the brutality of murder and the malice which lay behind it. Friends, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it was not just death itself that entered the human race and the human experience. It was not just death itself, but the desire that other people would die. Death is a horrid reality in and of itself. But how much more horrible is it to force death unlawfully upon someone else? How much hate must be involved in such an action and in the desire that lay behind it? How much must Cain have hated Abel to lure him into the field, as we read in Genesis 4, and then to give full vent to his hatred and jealousy, to strike or to strangle? The Bible doesn't give us the details. But whatever he did, he kept doing it until his innocent brother had no life left within him. Consider the hatred latent within the heart of Cain, which exploded into the murder of his brother. Now, friends, you or I may not have ever committed physical murder, but we must not here this morning flatter ourselves because we have not murdered with our hands. For people of God, we know, according to the scriptures, according to our Lord's commentary on what it is to murder, we know that we have murdered in our hearts. In the Old Testament, in the laws surrounding murder, provision was made for those who committed what we refer to now as involuntary manslaughter. There were cities of refuge set up for people who did not intend to commit murder, and yet somehow it happened in their proximity and according to their doing. God set up cities of refuge for these people to flee to so that they would not receive the retribution that follows upon murder. But listen carefully to the conditions upon taking refuge in one of those cities. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past. And the passage goes on to say that his life may be spared. The condition to protect the life of the unintentional murderer is that that murderer must not have hated the victim in the past. If he had, then he is not protected. So consider the link then, the vital and essential link between hatred in our hearts and murder, even if we never take it up in our hands. Listen again to the passage from which we heard in our call to worship. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll push on and read one more verse this time. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. People of God, if we are people who have and who harbor hatred toward our family in Christ, then the Bible declares us to be murderers. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have unjustified anger toward our brethren, we are liable to judgment. Now, it's important to notice, as John uses that present tense there, whoever hates his brother, he's speaking of an ongoing pattern. And that is not to excuse the individual instances of hatred. Again, Jesus says we're liable to judgment for unjustified anger. And yet what John points to is this prolonged, unrepentant pattern of hatred, this nursing of grudges, this continual disdain for one of our family members in Christ. If we have and continue to harbor that without repentance, God says to us very clearly and unequivocally, we are murderers. Remember, what makes the headlines always begins in the heart. Now, on the one hand, we can think of it, it's of course worse to actually physically murder someone. It's worse than to simply hate them in our hearts. There are degrees of seriousness to sin. However, it is the same essential evil. And if we harbor hatred in our hearts, then we show that what we find disagreeable is not murder in and of itself, but rather the degree to which it's completed. In other words, we're okay with murder so long as it doesn't get out of hand or get us into trouble. So long as it remains within our hearts, we advocate it. Again, brothers and sisters, listen to that language from 1 John 3. If we hate our brothers, we are murderers. It doesn't say that whoever hates his brother is like a murderer. It says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so, friends, we must examine our hearts this morning. Child of God, as you sit here this morning, are you nursing a grudge against someone? Are you harboring bitterness against someone? Are you secretly glad when you observe that person going through hardship? Do you cringe at the thought or the presence of that certain someone? Now, you may not have actively wished them harm, but at the same time, you want little or nothing to do with them. And if harm comes their way, all the better. Are you spiteful with people? If not to their face, then in your heart. Are you indifferent toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? Friends, sometimes the worst and the cruelest kind of antagonism is apathy. Because apathy or carelessness or not even caring about someone, it doesn't even give the person the compliment of an exercised energy or passion against them. It won't even waste any heated thoughts on them. It is utterly cold and uncaring. And it is a form of hatred. It is murderous. People of God, that kind of indifference toward a brother or sister in Christ is inexcusable. Again, remember the building code that is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. God's people were required to build their houses such that a person would be protected from falling off their roof. When it came to human life, indifference was literally illegal. Indifference towards human life, according to the law of God, constituted murder. So this morning, once again, child of God, are you indifferent toward one or several of your brothers and sisters in Christ? You may not openly disdain them, but do you actively love them? Or do you seek to keep your distance? Members of this church family, are there other members that you have not met yet or even tried to meet? They're here week by week, but no effort to go and to get to know them. Are you only concerned with your circle of friends and family, the people who are most like you and with whom you're most comfortable? People of God, we must open our eyes to those who are surrounding us, and we must open our hearts to them as well. 1 John 3 goes on as follows. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, speaking of Christ. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I must repent of our involvement in murder on any level. We are to love one another freely and fervently from the heart. And such love will not tolerate antagonism or apathy toward one another. Such love proves that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, such is the stubbornness of our human nature that if we find ourselves given toward harboring grudges and bitterness and hatred in general, that we may look at this passage of God's word, 1 John 3, and we may think, okay, I understand having to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but what about everybody else? Well, think of it, even in terms of our enemies, what does our Lord teach us? Love your enemies. Our Lord preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and so prove to be sons of your Father in heaven. People of God, the sixth commandment forbids murderous thoughts and actions against all people. Christ says, love your enemies. Listen to the words of our Savior from the cross regarding people who were literally in the act of murdering him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Come to point number three, our final point in your outline this morning, the murder of the Messiah. The murder of the Messiah. Friends, it is when we view the suffering of our Savior that we see murder in its true, awful light. In Acts chapter 7, a young Christian named Stephen preached a fiery and ultimately a fatal message to a court of religious rulers. He proclaimed to them their sin in relationship to Jesus Christ. And he said this, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You see, once again, God could not, and of course God cannot be killed. But the Word of God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin requires death. It merits death and it requires death. And so to forgive the sins of His people, God became man, truly human, able to die in His humanity. He lived a perfectly sinless life as a man, and He took the penalty upon Himself for the sins of all who would ever put their trust in Him. He subjected Himself to murder at the hands of His own creation, His own people. Brothers and sisters, that fact must sober us as to the seriousness of sin. All sin in general, and of course the sin of murder in particular. Murder in all of its forms and all of its degrees. For when we recognize all that falls under the category of murder, according to God, again, remember, both the antagonism and the apathy, and everything in between, when we consider all of that, we must take to our heart the awful reality that in our sinful nature, brothers and sisters, in and of ourselves, we would be among those who called for Christ's crucifixion. Remember, murder is ultimately an assault against God Himself, and all sin is essentially murderous. It is a strike at the power and the authority of God, and at that which God so values, life made in His image. One poet put it this way when contemplating the cross of Christ. You who would think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Consider, brothers and sisters, the seriousness of sin. Consider what it cost for our Lord to forgive us. And now, with repentant hearts, take into your heart the fact that Christ has forgiven us. That the Father has indeed forgiven us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you consider what it cost Him to do it, we must also consider the fact that He did do it. Every one of you this morning who are trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, who believe that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead and that He is Lord. Every one of you who have repented of your sin and are seeking to serve Christ with your lives, you have been forgiven by your loving Lord who gave Himself for you. Now, for any of you who are struggling with that concept this morning, who are staggered at it, and who feel that your sin is so deep that you despair of God's ability to forgive you, who are so convicted of sin that perhaps you don't even want God to forgive you, you must understand both the justice and the love of God. Think of it. God forgave King David, who was a murderer in word, thought, and deed. As one preacher puts it, friend, the Lord Jesus is a much better Savior than you are a sinner. Please do not assume that you are more just and more righteous than God. And that is exactly what you're assuming when you refuse God's call for you to repent and to be forgiven. We think that somehow by refusing to heed that call, we are more righteous than God, more just, that we have a better sense of our sin than He does. But no, God knows the awful, murderous reality of our sin infinitely better than we do. And what is His command? Repent and believe. And receive forgiveness of your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then live to serve Him. Now that will not produce an attitude which says, great, I can do whatever I want to because I'm forgiven. Such a horrific attitude betrays a complete lack of understanding of the forgiving love of God. We must embrace God's forgiveness. Yes, we must deal with the earthly fallout of our sin, own up to it, not make excuses for it, mend relationships that were broken because of it, whatever we can do. But child of God, know for certain this morning that your Lord has taken your sin upon himself and he has removed your guilt from you as far as the east is from the west. You are forgiven fully, finally, forever. Not according to your works or your thoughts on the subject, but according to Almighty God and what he did through Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, for any of you who are not staggered at this concept, who are not staggered silent in your heart by God's overwhelming love and forgiveness, for any of you here this morning who are perhaps protesting in your heart, maintaining murderous thoughts towards someone and feeling vindicated because of how much you think they deserve it, then you too must realize that you are not more just than God. You are not more righteous than God. If that person has sinned, God will deal with it. If it is a brother or sister in Christ, God will deal with it. The Bible gives us guidance as to how, in humility and without hypocrisy, we are to go to a brother or sister who has sinned against us. We are to have that difficult conversation and humbly and without hypocrisy confront that Christian. You can read about that process in Matthew 18. And so this morning, if you feel the need to confront someone, look at your own heart for sin first, repent of it, and then have that conversation. If you're not willing to do that, you have no business carrying bitterness against them. And even if you are willing to do it, the Lord never allows us to nurse a grudge, to let it fester and to have us take a perverse delight in hating a brother or sister in Christ, even if we won't put that term on it. Now, if upon an honest exploration of your heart, you realize that this other person didn't do anything wrong, didn't do anything to harm you, but rather it's simply perhaps the pettiness and jealousy and envy and rivalry which so easily wells up within our hearts. Whatever the situation may be, you must recognize it as murder in your heart and repent of it. People of God, made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not participate any longer in that for which Christ has forgiven us, that from which Christ has redeemed us. We must not serve the one who was a murderer from the beginning, but rather we must serve the Savior who defeated him. Our Lord was murdered, but death could not hold him. Death could not hold the one who bore God's image to perfection. Death could not hold the one who was and is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being, the one who willingly gave himself so that we could be redeemed, the one in whose image we are being renewed, the one whose character we are increasingly taking on. We must realize the awful brutality that is murder, whether it happens in the mass statistics or in the privacy of our own hearts. And we must flee to the Savior who conquered death. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. People of God, let us add our amen to that great proclamation of praise this morning. And let us do so by believing in our hearts and living out the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Our Savior conquered sin, death, and hell. He is risen. He is reigning. And we as His people must heed His command not to murder on any level or in any way. But rather, we must love one another. We must live as God's people in such a loving, life-affirming way that we prove, brothers and sisters, that we are indeed the disciples of Him who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together.